Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, good morning, and welcome back. Let's talk about what I would suggest is one of the most central, and I guess I'll call it the heart of the Torah portions. This, of course, is from the book of Devarim, or Deuteronomy. It's the words that Moshe spoke during the last month of his life, and it literally is, of those words which are the heart of the Torah, this is the heart of the heart of the Torah. And it begins with, "And I besought," essentially right at the end of chapter 3, and this portion, as you're probably aware, contains some of the most important commandments in the Scripture. And I think that's what's fascinating, and that's really where I want to spend the time talking this morning. Because it is certainly the place where we know that the Ten Commandments, Aserot Devarim, are repeated. And it's also the place where what Yeshua himself said is the most important commandment in all of Scripture is listed in Deuteronomy 6:4. It's so important, it's simply known by the first word, which is Shema, or Shema Israel. So oftentimes you'll hear it called the Shema. And again, Yeshua said it is the most important commandment in Scripture. But what is fascinating about this to me is I will suggest that if we understand this portion, and if we recognize what we need to know about what's being told here, this is not just the heart of Torah, it's also what I would call the proof, or the razor. And it demonstrates so much of what is wrong with the world and with the whole church today. And that has to do with things that they have forgotten, or twisted, or turned upside down. Like his very commandments. So let me start with a couple of questions and see if this doesn't kind of cut to the chase here. You have heard it said, and of course I know that not all of the whore church will do this, but by definition, the very essence of what I know to be the whore church is the whore church precisely because they do this. They violate his word. They will tell you the law is done away with. And honestly, folks, if you hear somebody say the law is done away with, my take would be, why the hell would I want to have any fellowship with such a so-called preacher? Because they're either blind or they deny the very essence of the Messiah himself and his word. Why would I believe a word that comes out of their mouth? Because they call him a liar. He says he wasn't going to change it. They say he did. Guess who the hell I'm going to believe and who the hell I'm not? Answer, the servant of hell who calls the Mashiach, the Torah made flesh, the Son of God, a liar. So that's why I talk about the foundations. And here's the kicker, okay? You can see it in this portion. In here we have the Ten Commandments. They're essentially in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And what's funny, of course, you've probably heard some of this. I started with this question of what still applies. And you will hear some of the various quote-unquote Sunday churches will say, well, you know, the Ten Commandments, that's probably about the only part of the Old Testament, the law of Moses, that still applies. Then you'll have other ones say, well, no, not really, not even 10 of them, maybe 9 of them, maybe 8. Whichever ones we don't like, they don't apply. So here's an example. Obviously, I've heard this more times than I can count. If it was important, then Jesus repeated it in the New Testament. So since he didn't talk about the Sabbath, well, we don't have to keep his Sabbath. It's not the seventh day anymore, and we're not going to keep it holy anymore. Oh, really? Well, he spoke in the synagogues on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. It says that. Are we going to ignore that? Yeah, oh, yeah. Because Paul changed it. You know, Paul started preaching one day on the Sabbath. He went past sundown, and so obviously that's when it got changed. Oh, really? Well, you know what? I've pointed to this. John Cardinal Gibbons, the highest-ranking cardinal in the U.S. The last century, essentially pointed out that, no, the Catholic Church changed the Sabbath. There's nowhere in Scripture that it was ever changed. The Roman Catholic Church, and this is a Catholic cardinal, essentially telling us what they know to be their catechism, their understanding, and I don't know about all the various Catholic words, but essentially they say they rewrote the law, you know, when the vicar of Christ sits in the seat and he tells you what God should have said. That's what it is. So they changed it based on the authority given to them via apostolic succession. And it's not on Saturday anymore. It's not the seventh day, as Yah said. It's what the Pope said. And all of those protesting Catholics that accept the seventh day being changed to the first day of the week, they are, in fact, Catholics because they accept the Catholic Church and its authority to change what the Creator of the universe and the author of Scripture didn't. So you can kind of see where I'm headed. There are a number of things that I'm going to suggest if we understand
what is written in this one Torah portion here from Deuteronomy chapters 3 through about half of chapter 7. And by the way, it continues, but that's what this week's reading encompasses. You will begin to see what I'm going to call the razor, the thing that we can use, the proof text, the understanding of how to rightly divide the word and how to recognize when we're getting fed a line from the whore church. Oh, and sometimes it's the whore synagogue as well. So you've heard some of these. Let's talk about just one or two of them to kind of set the stage. Psalm 11:3. So this is the psalm that starts out a psalm of David. In Yahuwah, right? See, right away they've changed the name there. In Yahuwah I put my trust. How do you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, he says, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. What's he setting up? He's setting up what it is, I think, is a situation that we need to understand today. It says this in verse 3. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? All right, that right there pretty well nails it. If the foundations be destroyed. Remember, Yeshua talks about building a house upon the rock as opposed to on the sand. If you build on a shaky foundation, the winds come, the waves come, and they topple it, and it's not so great. So that was the analogy he used. David uses this one. When the foundations are destroyed, or if they are destroyed, what can the righteous, the obedient, those who want to study his word do? Well, it's a good question. Turns out that Isaiah talks about it. You can look in Isaiah chapter 28 and you'll see this one. And this is kind of fascinating as well, because ultimately he says, woe to the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim. And some of us will suggest that Ephraim, remember, was the line of the kings of the northern kingdom. And I think there's pretty good indications that much of English-speaking world would be descended from Ephraim. Certainly that would be the understanding of the kings of Britain and so forth. They take a lot of pride in the fact that they're descended from Jacob, Isaac's son. Okay. It says this, the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim who will be trampled underfoot, their glorious beauty is like a fading flower. And in the day, in that day, whatever day is coming, Yahuwah Zevuot will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. Is that us? For a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. But they too have erred through wine. Their intoxicating drink has taken them out of the way. The priest and the prophet too have erred through intoxicating drink, swallowed up by wine. They're just playing out of the way through their drunkenness, their intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. The tables are all full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. To whom will he be able to teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Remember Paul's use of this analogy? You got your milk drinkers and you got your meat eaters. Those just drawn from the breasts? Because, it says, here's the line, precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. He'll speak to his people with stammering lips and another tongue, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. This is the refreshing. But still, he says, they wouldn't hear. But the word of Yahuwah was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. Can we see what's being discussed here? I will suggest that all of this is a setup for where we are and what the whore church and the whore synagogue, those who basically have added to and subtracted from. Ah, there it is. That's the key. And that's where we're going to start with the Torah portion itself. The commandment that you're not supposed to do that. And as it turns out, I will suggest both the whoring church and the whoring synagogue, the northern kingdom, Israel, the southern kingdom, Judah, the two whoring wives, Ahola and Aholibah, they all have, well, they have erred, they have failed, they have added to and subtracted from. And that's what it says again in verse 4 of this this reading, chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, verse 2. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, nor shall you diminish or subtract from it, so that you may keep the commandments of Yahuwah, which I command you. And then he goes on to say, you've seen all these things that happened, right? Remember Baal Peor, what happened there? And I have taught you statutes and ordinances, he says, elements. Now these things, by the way, statutes and ordinances are elements of what you might call law, along with commandments. Things that you need to do in the midst of the land, whether you go in to possess it. Not just hear it, observe to do it. Shema is a Hebrew word that means hear and obey. So let's connect a couple of these dots and see if we can't begin to start to answer the question, what still applies? What have we been fed? How does it turn out that we've come so far from His written word that we don't understand what still applies and what doesn't? Well, let me give you some examples, because this add to or subtract from is a tough one. And I will contend that if you look at the two whoring houses, the two whoring wives, the two sticks that Ezekiel says eventually will be rejoined, hint, they're not yet, you can see exactly where we're at and what excels at what. I will contend that the Pharisaic whore synagogue, if you will, the Pharisees and the scribes and those that really got good at just adding to, they have their halacha, they've got their commandments, they call it law. It's the things that the rabbis say you ought to do. They had, seven or eight commandments that had to do with what is permissible and not on the Sabbath day. Well, by the time Yeshua walked the earth in human form, we had 1,600 commandments and prohibitions, traditions of men, what they called law, nomos of men, about the Sabbath day. How's that for adding to? Meanwhile, the whore church, they excel at subtracting from. We don't like the part about pork. We'll get rid of that. We don't like the part about His Sabbath. We'll get rid of that and we'll change that. Maybe we'll add a different day and subtract one out at the same time. We don't like His Moedim, His set-apart feast that He says to keep forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. No, we don't like that. We'll do away with those. But we do like Christmas and Easter and sun gods and bunnies better. We'll put that in there. So, no doubt about it, folks. We have two whoring kingdoms, both that have been exiled, still are in exile, for violations of a lot of things, but right here is the heart of it. You shall not add to, nor shall you subtract from the word which I give you. And they do it, they're still doing it, and they love doing it. I mentioned the Ten Commandments. Here's an example, right? And you'll hear this. Well, all that Old Testament stuff, the Jews say there's 613 commandments, but remember, they got thousands and thousands more, how far you can walk on the Sabbath day and all that kind of jazz. So we think maybe there's only 10. Well, maybe there's 12. Maybe there's 13. But in any case, we don't like that one about not making a graven image, so we got rid of that one. We don't like the one about the Sabbath, so we got rid of that one. We changed the word about adultery. We don't like the real definition of adultery, so we think maybe we'll say that if you don't have a license, that's adultery. Or if you don't have... how many things have to be added or subtracted before we get the idea of what has happened and how far gone things are? What still applies? Well, do the Ten Commandments still apply? Oh, here's one that you'll hear, all right? And this is one that I'll admit I am careful about, because there were times where people, for example, for violation of the Sabbath would be stoned. We saw the example in the Scripture. It was the first place that we saw one guy picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. Going to go out and whack him. Well, we don't do that anymore. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Well, you know what? What we'll hear is, well, we're not in the land. So there's no question about it. There are certain things, certain commandments that were given that apply while you're in the land. And let me start this. Because if you go to chapter 5, which is the place where we're going to get the reprise of the Ten Commandments, Moshe calls unto Kol Israel, all of them, all of the mixed multitude, the 12 tribes plus, and he says, Shema Israel. He's going to say that again in Deuteronomy 6:4 as part of the Shema, but here's kind of a precursor. Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances. And that word there, of course, is huchat in the Hebrew. And the ordinances, there's a couple words that mean that, but mishpatim is one of them. And the other one is mitzvot, things that have the flavor of law or commandment, which I speak in your ears this day, so that you may learn them and observe to do them. Yahuwah Arel, he cut a covenant with us in Horeb. He didn't make it with our fathers, but with us, even us, those of us who are alive, Hayom, this day. Are we, by the way, alive this day? Yeah. Does the covenant still apply? Well, that's a good question. We're not in the land. We are in exile for cause. Are we completely cut off? Would we like to return? Remember, Yeshua says, if you love me, keep my commandments. You say, well, I can't do that. We're not in the land. Well, can we replace him with idols because we're not on the land? That's how we got here in the first place. Maybe if we want to return to him, we should get rid of the things that got us kicked out in the first place. Okay, Yahuwah spoke to you face to face in the mount, out of the fire, and I stood before you, he says. And basically he says, here's what it is that you're going to hear. But notice, he says in here that more than once, these are things that will extend your time in the land. Well, that's interesting. The Ten Commandments were given. They were to apply in the land. So I know what you're thinking, because I'm thinking the same thing. Is the whore church going to tell you they don't apply because we're not in the land? It's okay to murder, for example, because we're not in the land? How about adultery? Well, they'll tell you it's not okay to commit adultery, but what's adultery? Adultery is if you don't have a license, that would be fornication. The point is, they've got a whole bunch of other things that they will say are kind of covered by the Ten Commandments. That is when we want them to be, but they're not when we don't want, like the Sabbath, and you shall have no other gods before me, but some of them are okay. And that part about making graven images, not having, you know, little bodies on a stick, we don't pay attention to that. And we don't mind having our shrines in some cases and having all kinds of little figurines and little things there that we kind of worship, but we really don't, because it's not idolatry. Why? Because we say so. You see, the whole point is, this can get really confusing if we start thinking we can add to and subtract from His Word and change the meanings of Word, and we don't really care what He actually wrote and said to keep. Hear, O Israel. Shema Israel, Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Think about that one. That is Deuteronomy 6:4. That's one of the elements in here. It is the thing that Yeshua said is the most important commandment in all of Scripture. By the way, let's go there, and let's kind of start, because this has been so confused, and it's so messed up, and people are so wrapped around the axle. They don't know what to believe, because we've inherited so many lies from our fathers. Well, let's just see if we can start to unravel them a little bit at a time. So we'll start with that one, because we know... but you'll hear this from the whore church. Oh, well, it's Bible's confusing. Don't bother with here a little, there a little, line by line, precept by precept. Don't start on the beginning. Don't build on the rock. Start with John 1:1. Oh, really? That infuriates me when I hear that. Because you can't understand what the heck he's talking about, folks, if you don't start line by line, precept by precept, and build upon the rock. But that's the point now, isn't it? So, in Deuteronomy chapter 22... we get towards the end, there is a story here, and it says Pharisees had gathered together, and they'd heard that Yeshua had silenced the Sadducees. So they got together. One of them, a lawyer, tried to trip him up, ask him a question, testing him, saying the following. Now, this story is repeated in the book of Mark chapter 12 as well. Not quite word for word, but it's similar enough that you can certainly see that it's probably the same story we're talking about, unless it happened more than once. And by the way, in Mark it says, one of the scribes came, and having heard them reason together, perceiving he had answered well, asked him the question. This doesn't have the implication that Matthew does, that he was trying to trip him up. But they both asked basically the same question. What is the first, or what is the greatest commandment of all in the instruction, in the Torah? What is it? Yeshua said to him, he's quoting the Shema. Shema Israel, Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Vehavta et Yahuwah Eloheka, and you shall love Yahuwah your El. You shall love Yahuwah your El, he says, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, or your might. You'll see it rendered both ways. This, he says, is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like unto it, and the second one essentially encapsulates a lot of what we see in the Ten Commandments. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so if you love your neighbor as yourself, well, you don't covet his stuff. You don't try to kill him in his sleep. You don't bear false witness against him. You don't do a lot of things that the Torah basically says are the other parts of the instruction. Some of them are commandments. Some of them are just examples that we should walk in accordance with. But he's basically laying it out here. Yahuwah Yirel, he is Echad. He is one. The Shema, if you think about it, is also the root of a whole lot of other argument. Because what does it mean to be Echad? If he is in fact one, then could he possibly be three? People get all bent out about the shape, about the mathematics. Is three equal to one, right? Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But the Shema says he is Echad. He's a unity. Can he be fully man and fully God? You know, these are the kind of things that people get all wrapped around the axle about and don't understand. I think ultimately, if you read the totality of Scripture, it's not as complicated as they try to make it, because there are divisions that they try to bring out of here. But essentially, if you understand the Hebrew meaning of the word echad, it's not all that complex. A flock of sheep may consist of multiple sheep, but they are echad. They are a herd. And in fact, grammatically and philosophically, they're a union. They're a single thing. They're a herd. The herd is echad. I like to think about marriage and the marriage of becoming one flesh. What does that mean? And, you know, how can the Mashiach be head of the husband as the husband is head of the wife and so forth? Answer, it has to do with this concept of unity, of being echad. If we can be echad in him, if the husband can be echad with his wife or wives in his obedience, then he can build a house, which is what? Echad. The house, then, is unity. House divided against itself cannot stand. And lots of things begin to fall out if we just understand what the meanings of words are and what it is that he's teaching us. Because, remember, the law of Moses is a crappy translation. It's really his instruction. And his instruction is bigger than just the statutes, the judgments, and the commandments. So a lot of things here would become less confusing if we'd simply try to study to show ourselves approved and understand that if we got a whole lot of crap, and I'll use the kind of tacky word, that has been added to and subtracted from, no wonder we don't get the simplicity, as Paul has been wont to say, that is in the Mashiach. In fact, in the Torah made flesh, he came, he taught us exactly what he wrote. He didn't change one iota or tittle of it. It ain't that hard. Deuteronomy 30 says it's not hard at all. You don't have to ask who will come and bring it to us because it's in your heart, it's in your minds. You can do it. Don't be led astray by having somebody tell you, you can't possibly keep the law. Nobody but Jesus could keep the law. That's a crock, folks. It is a bloodthirsty, soaked lie from the pit of hell. Because he himself tells you in Deuteronomy 30, read it from the beginning. I've got it sitting right here, and we'll read it if we need to, if people have any questions. But it says it's not too hard for you. If he says it's not too hard for you, and a pope or some whore in a robe tells me that it is too hard, guess who I'm going to believe? Same one I'm going to believe when he tells me that you can do it. Gee. All of a sudden, certain things just don't sound. Now, it is hard to keep 1,500 excess laws on Sabbath. It is hard to know whether or not you're allowed to eat fish on Friday or not allowed to eat fish on Friday, and whether or not all them little idols that making up the shrine there is paganism or just in a violation of his law, or just an addition or subtraction to things that he said don't do. So it turns out it's not real hard if we start stripping away the crap, the things that men said he should have written if he's as smart as they are, and concentrate on what it really says. Let's go back and look at this story again from Yeshua. So, Pharisees heard he had silenced the Sadducees. They got together. A lawyer tried to trip him up. Teacher, what's the greatest commandment? Well, he answered. He says, you shall love Yahuwah El with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Second's like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The second essentially, again, encapsulates a lot of the instruction of the Torah and of the Ten Commandments and the other things in there that have to do with honest weights and measures, how you deal with your brother, not bearing false witness, and so forth and so on. Right? It's all consistent. On these two commandments, he says, hang all of the instruction, the Torah, and the prophets. There's an interesting one I notice, and I'll continue with this. It's in the same direction of where I want to go today, but it kind of brings in a whole other can of worms as well. There is a mistranslation on Nehemiah Gordon's first book that I ever saw called The Hebrew Yeshua versus the Greek Jesus lays this out. It says the following. He spoke to his disciples and he said, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Now, there's an error in the English. There is an error and turns out, and all it takes in the Hebrew is one little addition of subtraction of one single yod. That's a tiny little apostrophe-looking stroke character. Remember, he said he wasn't going to change one yod or tittle. To change the word he to the word they. So let me read it incorrectly and correctly, and you'll see the difference. It's subtle, but it does make a lot of difference. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever he tells you, who? That would mean Moses in this case, right? In other words, through his written instruction, the part he wrote down for us, a.k.a. the Torah, the five books. Therefore, whatever he tells you to observe, that observe and do. Shema Israel, do. But do not do according to their works, because they say something and they don't do it. Now, you've probably heard it, and it's in the English I'm looking at, it says, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, do. Uh-huh. Whatever they tell you, that's not what he said. Because they'll tell you all kinds of crap that's added too. And by the way, guess what? There are other folks that will tell you they sit in Moses' seat too. They got that funny fish hat. They are the vicar of Christ. They too can tell you what he should have written if he was as smart as they think they are. And they're going to add to and subtract from and change his word, change times and seasons. In other words, they're going to do all kinds of things that he says don't do, because he is what? The same today, tomorrow, yesterday, forever. He changes not. He says that too. Folks, we cannot have it all kinds of different ways. Either he's consistent or he's not. Either he is a liar and the truth is not in him, or he is the word, the very embodiment of truth, and we better listen to what he says. And it turns out, if we find contradictions in his word, his written word, somebody's wrong. And I'll tell you one thing for sure. You can bet your life, you can bet your eternal soul on this. It is not him. It's men that have changed it. Sometimes it's an honest mistake. Sometimes it's a deliberate error. Sometimes it's just plain rebellion to him because they want their power. As a matter of fact, some would argue that's how it is that they decided to kill Yeshua to begin with, because he threatened their power base. Gee, do you think if they still thought that was the case, they might be willing to change his word? They were willing to kill him? Why not? They're willing to kill you? Why not? Matter of fact, I think Yeshua says something effective. He comes, and that would apply to those who serve him, but to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Would they, or somebody pretending to be a vicar of Christ, would they change his word? Sure they will. They are. They have. They've added to, they've subtracted from. That's why both whoring houses, the whore church and the whore synagogue, are still in exile. Let me read the rest of this, and this kind of gives you a clue what we're talking about here. Because they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear. They lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves won't move them with one of their fingers. These are the words in red. Now, he's talking about them evil Pharisees, them Jews, right? Guess what, folks? He's talking about them evil whore church fathers, too. Those that proclaim themselves to be the vicars of Christ, sitting in Moses' seat, they're entitled to rewrite his word, too. Changing his Sabbath day to sun god day. Changing what he said was food and not food. Tell you about fish on Fridays, but no, you can have pork sandwich and at the pork pot roast on sun god day. Why not? Once you start changing a little bit, you can change it wholesale. And as a matter of fact, once they get better at it, and it turns out, we've seen this with the politics and the crap that's being spread today. Once you get used to lying and you get people kind of used to lapping it up like a dog at, drinking the you-know-what that's back in the backyard, it gets easier. But all their works, he says, they do to be seen by men. They make broad their phylacteries. Well, a lot of folks don't know what phylacteries are, so they can't pay much attention to that. They ignore that. They love the best places, though, at the feasts, at the synagogues, and the churches. They're at the sun god day services on Ishtar Day. They love the best places around the tree, greetings in the marketplace, to be called all kinds of wonderful things. Rabbi, rabbi, father, father. But you, don't be called that. There's one who's your teacher, the Messiah. You're all supposed to be brethren. Are we? What fellowship has light with darkness? If we're walking after the wrong Messiah, then you got a problem, right? Don't call anyone on earth your father. There's just one father, the one who's in heaven. Don't be called teacher. You got one teacher. He is the Messiah. He who is greatest among you, though, shall be your servant. He who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Now listen to this part. And remember, folks, he was talking to the whore church of his day, which would have been the local Pharisees. Today we have multiple whore churches, and they're doing the same thing. They were there then, except for the what was to become the whore church was already in exile. They were called the 10 lost tribes, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Yeshua, remember, said he came but to them. And he did not restore them while he was physically here. That was for later. Still hasn't happened yet. So, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You could add in a list of modern parallel equivalent titles. For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You don't go in there by yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You devour widows' houses. You make a pretense with long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you. He's kind of having kind of a field day with these folks, isn't he? He doesn't like these people who add to his word, who bound burdens on men. All kinds of things. Again, remember, you could count them on your hands, the number of commandments in the Torah that have to do with Sabbath. What is okay to do, what you should do, and what you shouldn't. By the time Yeshua walked the earth, they had added 1,500 more, and they were still going. The light bulb part and the don't drive a car part, they came later. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. When he's won, you make him twice as much of a son of hell as yourselves. Oh, he's talking trash about these people. I know some websites that would ban him for saying things like this about a brother. How dare you speak of your brother this way? Well, he's not calling them brothers. Woe to you blind guides who say whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he better perform it. Fools, he says. Whoops. Blind. Which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And he talks about swearing by the altar. Fools and blind, which is the greater gift, the altar that sanctifies the gift or the gift itself? Therefore, who swears by the altar swears by it and all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it. He who swears by heaven swears by the throne of Elohim. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees! You make tithes, but you neglect the weightier matters of the Torah. Justice, mercy, and faith. Okay, the word law in here diminishes it. I think that's why it's important to understand the word Torah means instruction. Oh yes, there are statutes, judgments, commandments. They're not supposed to add to or subtract from that. They do that. But moreover, folks, what is the point of justice, justice you shall pursue? It's about understanding the instruction. Why does it say justice, justice twice? I talk about this when we get there, and it's in the Torah more than once. It's because there is, if you will, the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. Do we know? Do we understand? Do we understand that justice tempered by mercy or mercy tempered by justice is the goal? He is the one who is able to do all of that. Do we get hung up in all the little nitty-gritty, or do we understand the instruction? In other words, are we able to deal with the meat, or are we still milk drinkers? If we start focusing on the minutiae and all the things that essentially we say, this is the law, and we overlook the whole point of his instruction, because you know what? I will contend most of his instruction, most of the Torah. Look at the book of Genesis. It has to do with the character of a fellow named Abraham. We see everything we need to know about contract, not in some set of commandments about how to make a land contract. We see it in a story that is told when Abraham buys the cave of Machpelah. Everything about offer and acceptance, everything about the money of the merchants, silver, everything about how the land deed is recorded, all of that is the basis for the common law. And guess what? There's not a statute or a judgment or a commandment in there, but there's a hell of a lot of law, things that we learn to walk by and live by, an example of how it is to make a covenant, to make a contract, and to abide by it. There's a heck of a lot more to the law, properly rendered, the instruction, than there is just statutes and judgments and commandments. Woe to you, Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay these tithes, but you have neglected the weightier elements of his instruction, his Torah. Justice and mercy and faith. I joke about it, right? Abraham and others are held up as some of the icons of our faith, the examples of what it means to have faith. The whole story of Isaac walking up there, and it's a precursor, if you will. It's a picture of the Mashiach and what he did. There's not a commandment in there except the commandment that Yah gave to Abraham himself. But it sure is a story about faith. And it's part of our instruction that if we lose, if we miss that point, we miss most of the whole picture. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Now, this one's funny, and I like this part of the example that he gives, because this is one that's lost on much of the Sun God Day church, right? People don't understand what he's talking about. Strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. So let's say we got some gruel. And they got these Pharisees going to eat this gruel. But they see there's a little gnat that's in the gruel. So we get a little strainer and we strain that little gnat out of there. What's he saying? Well, you swallow a camel. All right, well, that's humorous. But here's the point, and this is what's missed. Both a gnat, because it is a little creepy crawly thing, it is a swarming thing, it is not food. You're not to eat the gnat. It's not food. But you know what? A camel does not have a split hoof. And it actually has a split hoof, if I remember right. But it does not chew the cud. So it doesn't meet the requirements to be food. So a camel's not food, neither is a gnat. So what he's saying is, you basically are trying to say, I'm not going to eat that little teeny gnat there, but I'm going to swallow a whole camel. Neither one are food. guess which one's going to have more impact, especially if it steps on you. You know? So, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. It's a great picture, but it loses a lot in the translation if the people who are reading the story now don't understand the real point, and that is both of those things that Yeshua is accusing them of eating, neither one were food. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. So first, clean the inside of that cup, and then the outside of the dish can be clean too. Right? He goes and talks about, you're like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all kinds of uncleanness. Now, why is that important? Because every scribe and Pharisee should have known that the real thing that is considered the dirtiest of the dirty in Hebrew understanding is death. Death is something that taints, right? If somebody touches a dead person, they are ritually unclean. They are not fit to go into the temple. Association with death. Now, and that basically is, again, part of the instruction that goes far beyond just the idea of a whitewashed tomb. But what he's saying here is, you make it pretty on the outside. The inside is full of the very stuff that you yourself would claim is absolutely, positively unclean unto death. Here's the rest. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous, Torah obedient to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and Torahlessness, lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And they say, if we'd lived in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have been suckered in like they were and partakers of the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. He is accusing them of having participated in what? Murder. Literally, something that's associated with death. Part of what is missing here in this whole litany of accusations against these hypocrites is things that are at the essence of an understanding of Torah and its association with the difference between life and death, and how it is that they are, by overlooking the difference between life and death and doing those things that Torah says not to do, they are partakers of death and not life. Brood of vipers, he says, you serpents, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Gehenna, literally, the place where they burn the trash. Okay, so he goes on. What's interesting, again, is this is quite a condemnation. And all of this is associated with kind of a sequence of things that we can see in here that ultimately are at the heart of Torah and an understanding of what it is that, well, gives him every right correctly to refer to people, and not just the scribes and Pharisees of the day, the whore synagogue of his era, of that time, but also the whore church of today for doing the very same thing, only in some cases in the opposite direction. They've both moved away from the foundations, the rock upon which the instruction and the Mashiach and everything he did and stood for was based, and they have added to and subtracted from, and they have, they've built sepulchres. Things that are clean on the outside, they got their fancy cathedrals and their fancy synagogues, and they're full of death and dead men's bones. They have missed the most important elements. Both of them, both whoring houses. Now, where I wanted to go and where I'm going to make sure we spend a few minutes here is, it's fascinating, isn't it, that at the heart of Torah are these things that he says do and don't do, starting with don't add to or subtract from. And then after we get that in chapter 4:2, all of these things are going to happen. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of Yahuwah, which he made with you. And you do, well, exactly what the whore church has done. Make yourself a graven image, the likeness of anything which Yahuwah has forbidden you. How about a little man on a stick? We'll put it on our dashboard. Oh, no, Mark, you can't say that. That would be offensive to people. Well, you know what? He just told you it's offensive to him. Am I going to call it what it is, or am I going to say, oh, I don't want to be offensive to people, so I'll just shut my mouth and let them be full of dead men's bones and make other acolytes and appointments and servants of hell even more abominable than they are? Serpents, vipers, right? He just laid into them, folks, for doing exactly what some of us are being silent and watching happen. Now, am I going to go change them by breaking into some guy's car and stealing his little crucifix on his dashboard there? Nope. As a matter of fact, I may not say anything to him at all, because if I know he's not going to listen to me, what does Yeshua say? Well, there comes a time to which you just wipe the dust off your feet and move on. They won't receive you. You're not going to change their minds. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is those places where we are told, do not keep silent and understand. And that particularly goes for a man's house and his own family. If they're trying to tell your children to cut off their genitalia, and that, God doesn't know the difference between an innie and an outie, and little boy, he puts you in a girl's body, so cut off that penis thing there before you know what it's for. I'm going to talk to my son, and I'm going to get him the hell out of a school that's not a school at all, that he had no business being in the first place, because it's going to do what? Turn him into another servant of Satan, more abominable than they who were already there. Can we see the parallels? There's no difference in so many respects, folks. Adding to and subtracting from is where it begins. Taking his Torah and saying, I know better than he did. I know better about marriage. I know better about how Sun God Day is better, and I like it because it's the first day of the week, and I don't like his Sabbath. I don't like his Sukkot. I don't like that Passover thing. I really like Christmas, though. I like bunnies and eggs. Give me some of that. Okay? What does Moshe say? Take heed to yourselves again, lest you forget the covenant which he made with you. And do these things that he says not to do, like make a graven image. Because Yahuwah, your El, is a devouring fire. El Kana, a jealous El. Now that's important. That word appears multiple times in this Torah portion. He is a jealous El. It's at the heart of his Torah too. You shall have no other gods before me. What does it mean if I say, I know better than you, O God of the Bible. I don't like a Yahushua who did these things. I'd rather have a Jesus that's warm and fuzzy, who likes what I like, and he has bunnies and eggs and Christmas trees, and he loves everybody, and he's okay, because he's probably a gay Jesus too. Come on! He is a jealous El, it says. He is zealous, jealous for his instruction, the way he wrote it. And he didn't particularly care that somebody thinks they know better than he does, and therefore they can add to it and subtract from it. When you beget children and children's children, and you've been a long time in the land, and you start to deal corruptly, you make yourself these graven images. Well, guess what? We know what happened after the time of David. It took a while to get there. They got there. He kicked them out. The form of something? You do that which is evil in the sight of Yahuwah to provoke him? Okay. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day. You shall soon utterly perish from the land that you're going over to Jordan to possess. You're going to perish from that land. You shall not prolong your days upon it, but in fact, you shall utterly be destroyed. We know that that's what history says has happened. Now, again, I will suggest that even after that happened, at the time when Yeshua is walking in the land, the lost tribes, the lost sheep of the 10 northern tribes, they're gone. They're scattered. They don't even know their identity anymore. Some of them are in Samaria, others are all over the place, scattered as exactly was prophesied throughout every nation, tribe, and kingdom. They don't know who they are, they don't know where they are. Meanwhile, you got those in Judea, some of them know who they are, some of them don't. But what does it say? They're being utterly destroyed. They were occupied at that time by Rome. Yahuwah says, this is the prophecy, and he's going to repeat it. There is some really, really important and, I would say, uplifting stuff in here, by the way. Yahuwah shall scatter you among the peoples. You'll be left few in number among the nations, whither Yahuwah shall lead you away. There you shall serve other gods, and you'll serve the people that serve other gods, work of men's hands. And I'm looking today, I'm thinking, yeah, and that seems to include work of men's hands like AI bots and you name it, all kinds of things that are just as pagan as anything that they made out of wood and stone back then, folks. And I have a story that I'm going to set aside here, and I'll come back to in a minute, that I think is apropos. I'll mention this, we'll come back to it, because the prophecy continues. He says, there's going to come a time, though, you will seek Yahuwah Yireh, and then you shall find him, if you search after him diligently with all your heart and with all your soul. Seek and ye shall find. That's what Yeshua said too. Isn't it funny, folks? So much of Scripture, if we begin to see it, if we begin to see the pieces, if we recognize the whoring and how we went away and how we were exiled and where we are and what we need to do to get back, the pieces begin to fit. Here's another one of those pieces. I went over this, but I'm going to note it again. I called heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that you'll soon utterly perish from off the land. Well, remember, In his very first public address, I quote this all the time, what is it Yeshua says? Very, very first public address. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. It's Matthew chapter 5 through 7. You'll see other references, but this is the place where you get most of the gist of it right here. And he says this, right? You've heard the first part. They call it the Beatitudes. Blessed are you. Blessed are they. You're the salt of the earth and so forth. Don't hide your lamp under a basket. And then it says this. This is right after the preamble, the intro. Do not think, says what? The Torah made flesh. The one who literally is teaching, and you can look at the very end of the sermon where it says, wow, they were astounded. He didn't teach like the scribes or the Pharisees did. He taught as one having authority with a capital A. Why? Because he was. You don't get any more authoritarian than the guy who wrote the book. Right there in the flesh before you. So he says, do not think that I came to destroy the Torah. That's the actual word that he used. Whether it says nomos in the Greek or not, he was talking about the instruction that they knew as the Torah of Moshe or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill, to show you what it meant, what it leads up to, what it all boils down to, the culmination, if you will. You will see it written elsewhere that Yeshua is the end. No, it doesn't mean the end as in fini. It means the end as in the goal. Yeshua was the point, the goal, the purpose, the focus of all of the instruction. Now listen to this part. For assuredly, says, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle, depending upon the English, you'll get something like that. But a yod is the little apostrophe. That is a Hebrew character. It's the smallest of the Hebrew characters, so that's why it's a good reference. Not one jot or tittle will by any means pass from the Torah until all has been fulfilled. Now, here's where the Roman Church will say, oh, see, when he said it is finished, that's when all was fulfilled. What a crock. Is he coming back? Had he risen yet? No. Well, then had all been fulfilled? How stupid do you think we are? Is Damascus still a city? Have the two sticks been rejoined? Has lost Israel, the 10 lost sheep, tribes, have they been restored? No. Has all been fulfilled? I'll say it again. How stupid do you think we are? Don't give me the all is fulfilled right there on the cross. No, what he came to do at that particular point was finished. But his work, it continues, folks, and it ain't done yet. If all was fulfilled, we got a pretty pitiful Savior and Creator. Because it doesn't seem like it's particularly what it needs to be, does it? I mean, I hear this crap. People trying to get you to believe all was fulfilled. Wrong. A very important piece was, but he hadn't risen yet. All has been fulfilled. And furthermore, here's the thing. It's a conjunction, right? He says two things. Don't think I came to destroy the Torah of the prophets. Nope. As long as heaven and earth exist. In other words, until they pass away. Wait, stop right there. That's all we need to know, isn't it? He said, until heaven and earth pass away. Well, that was the same two witnesses that Moshe called right here. He's going to reference them again in Deuteronomy chapter 30. The two witnesses, heaven and earth. Have they passed away? No, I look out the window. There's earth. There's heaven. I can see them. Ergo, it has not passed away. So what he's talking about here could not possibly have happened. Therefore, we know beyond any degree of certainty that not so much as one yod or tittle has passed from his instruction, his Torah, nor from the prophets, because heaven and earth still exist. And also because all is not fulfilled. But either one alone would be sufficient to prove that, he didn't change it. He is, in fact, what he said he was. The same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Okay, so whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teach others to do so, if he repents, and I think that's been removed, some renderings have it, most don't, you can guess why, well then he's called least in the kingdom of heaven. But so whoever teaches them, that is the one who is called great in the kingdom of heaven. Folks, it's not hard, I get it, is just teach what's written. Don't add to or subtract from. And it's, it's not that hard for you. So if he goes through the rest of the list here, and I've done this frequently, what you will see is example after example he gives. He says, you've heard it said, but I'm going to tell you what I wrote. You've heard it said, but here's what the truth is. You've heard it said, but. And in each case, what he is teaching is what it really says, the instruction in toto, as opposed to what men say he should have said if he was as smart as they think they are. So again, this is not hard, but when we started, I said we would talk about the razor and those things that are, if you will, a proof text, a really easy way to understand how we know that we can rightly divide the word. What still applies? And I think it is important. When we read His Word, we need to read it carefully. He's talking about the Ten Commandments. And it says when you go into the land, if you do these things, your days will be prolonged upon the land. Okay, well, we're not in the land. Does that mean we can go murder? I will contend, you may not want to go here with me, but I'm going to contend, probably not. Don't do that. Okay, we're not in the land. Can you go out and commit adultery? Hey, you'd make a great presidential candidate. But does that mean... Again, folks, it just bugs the hell out of me. It does. That people will tell you, oh, I'm so righteous. We don't know what righteous is. Righteous means you're obedient to His instruction as written. Okay? But I'm going to pick and choose. I'm going to pick and choose what I want to believe out of His Word today. I particularly like pork sandwiches and bacon, so I don't give a damn what the Creator of the universe, the author of the Scriptures, and the guy that made my body, and He made pigs' bodies too. I don't care what He says about what's food. Well, really? Okay, great. Am I going to go to hell for that? I've been asked that question 100 times. Am I going to go to hell because I don't believe that the God of the Bible knows what I should be able to eat and what I shouldn't? Answer, no. But wherever you're going to go, you'll be in there probably a little bit sooner than you might think. Because He wrote those instructions for your good. It's kind of like saying, I bought this damn car. It's my car. If I want to put sugar in the gas tank, I'm going to do it. Well, you can. You can do that. It's your car. You can put that sugar right in that gas tank. But when it goes bucka, bucka, bucka and rolls off the side of the road, don't come running to me telling me you wish you'd obeyed the instruction manual. This is not hard stuff, folks. He says, I have laid before you life and blessing, death and cursing, choose life. Here are the things that will result in blessing. And there's a list of them. They're called His instructions, His statutes, judgments, and commandments. Some of them, having to do with, for example, law, like the law of gravity. He doesn't say it in there, but I think it's probably one of those things you could say is part of the natural law. If you jump off a cliff, you may not go to hell, but you might have the same thing that would happen to you if you eat a whole bunch of pork or OD'd on fentanyl, just sooner. Oh, he doesn't talk about fentanyl in the book. He doesn't talk about a lot of things in the book. Well, you know what? The point of the instruction is he doesn't have to give us all the details. But what he does give us is enough instruction that we can learn to walk in obedience and do what? Choose life. He doesn't talk about electricity in there at all. There's a whole bunch of laws that I could tell you about electricity, right? Keep one hand in your pocket. That's a stupid law. Why do we do that? Well, once you study a little bit about 120-volt electrical systems and grounding, you'll begin to realize why it is you keep one hand in your pocket while you're going to work on live circuits. Maybe you don't work on live circuits at all. The point is, I'm not adding to or subtracting from His law, because this is just an understanding of what it is, how He made the universe, and His instruction is a lot of things about them, a lot of things that are helpful for us to learn, helpful for us to know. But ultimately, they all have to do with the elements, right? I will contend, again, that the best two-word summary of the whole book is choose life. But these other things, the greatest commandment, the Ten Commandments, the Golden Rule, all of those are elements of His instruction. They're all there for our blessing. All right, let's get back to the heart of the Torah, because I do want to focus on a couple of the specifics in here. Again, these are things that make the foundation, the heart of the Torah. There are other things. There are other commandments. As I've mentioned, there are things that are part of His instruction for us that are just examples of how we should live. Look at the life of King David. There are things David did that we should emulate. There's a couple things, pretty obvious. Scripture tells us don't emulate those that David did that nearly got him killed. There are things that cause problems. The point is, there are all kinds of things in the Bible that are examples for us, pictures for us of folks who did right, folks who did wrong. Abraham is a great example of somebody we can emulate most of what he did. Moses is another. There are others. By and large, you can't beat, I look at it and I think, what does it say about King David? Well, David committed adultery, right? David numbered the people. That was wrong. But on the other hand, it says about King David, he was a man after Yah's own heart. I could honestly say I could go to my grave and pray, that would be said about me, that he was a man after Yah's own heart. That's pretty high praise. I'll take that as a recommendation any day. So the point is, there are lots of things we can learn from Scripture that are in addition to, right, the statutes, the judgments, and the commandments. But certainly those things do form the heart of the instruction, and they do form elements that we now know as law. It's just that we do not want to confuse, well, the various understandings of what the word law means. And as I've often said, a physicist, I will contend, can give you a lot better understanding of what the word law means than a lawyer ever would. Lawyer will tell you a law is something that's meant to be twisted. Physicist said it's something that always works. I test it, law of gravity, second law of thermodynamics, it always works. Every time I test it, every time I run an experiment, I get the answer that's consistent with that thing which I call a law, because it's part of his creation of the universe. It just works the way it's supposed to work. Period. End of story. All right. So back to this section in Deuteronomy and some of the things that we can take from it. We go from the place where he talks about don't add to or subtract from, and warns that you'll be scattered, at least up until a time of the end. Eventually you'll return and hearken to his voice. That's good. We'll come back to that. And then it says the following: know this day, lay it to your heart, Yahuwah, the one true Elohim, he is Elohim in the heavens above and upon the earth below. There's those two witnesses again. There is none else, no one else. And you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, Hayom, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and you may prolong your days upon the land which Yahuwah your El gives you, Kol HaYamim, for all the days. And that's an interesting turn of phrase, for all the days. Now remember, we are actually promised a return to the land. And I think that's one of the things that gets overlooked in much of Sun God Day, whore church, if you will, theology. Because they tell you, you die and go to heaven. Well, honestly, folks, you're going to have a hard time finding that one in the book. Paul says we sleep, and there'll come a time when there's a resurrection. But Scripture mostly focuses upon, you can find it over and over again, it's twice here in this book alone, a greater exodus yet to come. And it looks like, the way I read the instruction and Paul's letter to people like those in Thessalonica and other places, that there'll be some dead that are raised, there'll be some people that'll walk in, but we can look forward to a day when we return to his land here. I don't know whether I'll be in the flesh or I'll be resurrected, but I'm looking forward to it one way or another. And I'm hoping, you know, Bo Mashiach, that we may see it sooner rather than later, because it certainly looks like a lot of signs are coming. Does that mean that I know the dates? Nope. I just know that when we get closer and closer, it's going to seem like we're what we are. We're getting closer and closer. We're going to see things build, and we're certainly seeing all of that. But he promises that this greater exodus, this greater regathering will come. And we'll talk about that, because that is key to what I think is what we really need to understand here. And it has to do with what we need to know when it comes to obedience. Because the Ten Commandments, again, do they not apply if they didn't get reiterated in whatever we have that's called the New Testament? I think that's complete BS, quite frankly. If the Creator of the universe says, do this, and he says this is important, and he wrote it in stone, and then he rewrote it in stone again when Moshe broke the first ones because they were PO'd, that they'd already committed the violation of the very first one, and we think we might want to walk in obedience? Well, remember what Yeshua says? This is kind of the one that I would contend is the argument tiebreaker. Yeshua says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. John 14:15. That doesn't sound too hard, does it? Now notice, and this is where people get all bent out of shape, oh, that sounds like works-based salvation. No, it's not. If you love me, keep my commandments. He's not saying, this is poor logic, it's kind of crap they teach in grade schools now. Oh, no, they just teach you to emote. How do you feel about those promises? If you don't feel good about them, pay no attention to them. He doesn't say, if you keep my commandments, then I have to love you. He doesn't say, if you keep my commandments, then you get to go to heaven. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. He gives us examples about fathers and the sons. One son says, I ain't going to do what you're asking me, Dad. And the other one says, I'll do it, Dad, and he doesn't do it. And then the one that said he wasn't going to do it goes and says, yeah, I think I'll do it anyway. And Yeshua asks the obvious question, which one was more obedient to his father? The one that did what his dad said to do, or the one that told him he was going to and didn't? The disciples, notice he didn't actually give the answer, but the disciples seemed to know what he was driving at. Okay? If you love me, keep my commandments. Can we kind of get the idea that we know what he's driving at? So, your mileage may vary. I'm going to tell you, as for me and my house, if he tells me, here are some commandments, here are some statutes, here are some judgments, they apply in the land, and they also apply, if you like, to get back in the land, maybe. They certainly, we are told, if you will do these things, you'll be blessed. If you don't do these things, there's cursings. Notice he doesn't say that once you're out of the land, the cursings stop because you're already cursed. No, he just says there are blessings for obedience and cursings for rebellion. We're not in the land. Do the Ten Commandments apply? Well, you know what? There are some easy ones. I can look and I can say, okay, when it comes to Sukkot, for example, there are a list of things that would be offered in the temple. If you will, offerings. Part of the barbecue that is offered up in the temple. Well, the temple was destroyed for cause. Matter of fact, Tish B'Av was this last week, by most reckonings of the Hebrew calendar. And so you can't possibly offer those things in that temple because the temple doesn't exist. So my take, don't sweat it. You can't do it. Why are you worrying your pretty little head about it? But on the other hand, are there things you can do? Can you memorialize the day that he says to keep, set aside, make special in your heart? We can do that. Can I do certain things? Like, can I go out and camp in a little tent or a temporary structure during the week when turns out I know that the Mashiach was born? Yeah, we can do that. That all sounds like pretty good stuff. There's a blessing to be had for it. He tells us to do it. It does not say that if you're not in the land, not to do it. Do you understand the simple logic there? If you're in the land, then you should do it. How about if you're not in the land, but you'd like to be? Can we practice it? I will suggest. Now, am I saying, you have to do this, you've got to go to hell? No. See, that's the kind of crap that just pisses me off, to be honest with you. I've heard that from so many people. See, you're... No, that's not what I'm saying. And if you understood simple logic, you know that's not what he's saying either. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Do you claim to love him? Well, yeah. Then why don't you keep his commandments? And, oh, well, you're trying to say... No, I'm not trying to say anything. I'm saying you got a problem with him. You take it up with him. Don't come to me and say, Mark says you're not. No. If you love me, keep my commandments. You ask him what it is you think you should be doing. Because you're the one that's going to have to answer to him for your obedience or for your rebellion. I said when we started that there is a razor here. That there is a proof. There's an understanding that we can come to. And I think it's going to be more and more obvious. And that's really my goal. It's not like I want to try and lay it out and say, okay, here is a proof. As much as I want to say, look, let us reason together. Let's see if we can understand what the larger instruction here that is being laid out for us is. And that was my reason for going through it in more or less the order that this Torah portion goes through these central elements. Okay? So we had chapter 4, don't add to or subtract from. And by the way, there are all kinds of pagan things that I don't like, and don't do those things, and don't tell me I wanted them. And he says the following, right? There's all kinds of folks that were doing things, and that's why they're being dispossessed from the land. This is though the Torah which Moshe set before the B'nai Israel. Here are the testimonies. See the testimonies? That is sounds like a legal sounding term, but it's not the same as a statute or a judgment commandment. It's a story. These are the things Moshe spoke to the B'nai Israel when they came forth. They took the land in possession. And Moshe called. And he said, Hear, O Israel, Shema Israel, and here are the things I'm speaking, so that you may learn them, so that you may do them. Yahuwah cut this covenant with us in Horeb. And here is the second telling. Here is the reiteration of them. And you know them. I'm not going to read them all today. I did read them last night. I suggest if you aren't familiar that you go back and reread them, but understand, they're still part of what are called the 10 sayings, the 10 words, the 10 Deborim, the 10 things even. Some would say the 10 commandments. And some would say they even still apply. Others would say, well, maybe some of them apply. All right? Ani, oh, actually it's Anki, Anoki. Anoki Yahuwah in this case. And I've studied this for years, folks, and there's a slight grammatical difference between Ani Yahuwah, which is what is often said, and Anoki Yahuwah. And I have yet to have anybody tell me that's a Hebrew expert what the slight difference in there is so that I can understand it. It basically still says, I am. And somehow Anoki is even more I-am-ish than I am. And that's about all I can get out of it. But there you go. Anoki, Yahuwah Eloheka, your El, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. All right? And you know I like to put a period there. Anoki, Yahuwah. I am Yahuwah, your El. He did all these wonderful things. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before my face. Is that one commandment or is it one and a half? Well, it follows. But again, the key is there's one and there's only one, and it's He. Then he says, you shall not have any, don't make any graven images, any likeness of anything in the heavens above, earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Don't bow to them, don't serve them. For I, Yahuwah, am, ready? Here it is again, Elkanah, a jealous El, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the third and fourth generation of those that hate me. That's a pretty tough word, right? Just because I built a little Jesus on a stick and put him on my dashboard? Are you saying that that's I hate you? Well, folks, I'm going to suggest just read it for yourself. By the way, you'll find that there's some subtle differences in the quote-unquote Catholic versions of the Bible that might soft-pedal that a little bit. I guess it's no surprise. We want to add to and subtract from things that are uncomfortable. Enough said. Showing mercy unto the thousandth generation of those that what? How do you know what the opposite of that is? He says, those who love me and keep my commandments. Isn't that an interesting choice of words? Showing mercy to the thousandth generation. By the way, we're not a thousand generations yet from Yeshua. Not even from Adam, I don't believe. Of those that love me and keep my commandments. You notice the two things Yeshua picked out in John 14, 15? If you love me, keep my commandments. Huh. Kind of like he was the same author making both of these statements, isn't it? You shall not take the name of Yahuwah your El, and by the way, the Lord your God is already taken in vain, I will contend. No, it's not saying GD. It's taking his name out and making it as if it never existed. Let's put capital L-O-R-D in there instead. Because we don't want you to know what his real name is. How's that for taking it and making it nothingness? Yahuwah will not the Lord, Yahuwah will not hold him guiltless who takes his name out of the text in vain. In other words, makes it nothing. Hear, observe the word shamar, keep, hear and obey the Sabbath day to keep it set apart as Yahuwah your El commanded you. What? Not sun god day because Constantine likes it better? Not because I think maybe the Pope said let's change it? Not because they want to make me eat Easter ham on that day and if I don't do it, they'll kill me and take my kids away? He says, observe, keep, shamar his day, his seventh day, the Sabbath. Now, do I know that we can count to seven and repeat? Nope. How do I know for absolutely certain that the day we call the seventh day of the week is the same count to seven repeat that it's always been? I can't. All right? Am I going to get bent out of shape about that? No. But if I know that I'm deliberately calling the other day that he said, nope, that's not my day, but I'm going to do it anyway, just to kind of spite him? Then what? As Yahuwah, your El, commanded you. Notice how he phrases that? As he commanded you. Well, if I don't know any better, I'm going to go with what I think the best I can do is. And literally, folks, that's all I can do. If they've lied to me about that and count to seven, and I wasn't there for all the countings to seven and repeats, sorry, there's nothing I can do about it. But on the other hand, if I think it might be right, and that just maybe people could have counted to seven and gotten it right, why would I then say, but I don't want to keep the day you say, because I don't care what you commanded me, I'm going to do it different. All right, seventh day is a Sabbath, set apart unto Yahuwah your El. Don't do any manner of work, not you, your son, your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, your ox, your ass, your cattle, any even of the strangers that are within your gates. All right, there's a slight difference here. Honor your father and your mother so that it may go well with you upon the land which Yahuwah your El has given you. Oh, well, see, we're not in the land anymore, so I can kill my mother and tell my dad he's full of it. Doesn't say that. It simply says that there's a blessing. And again, there are several references here to upon the land. We're not in the land, we know that. Should we or should we not do the best we can anyway, even not in the land, to walk in obedience as best we can? Here are the three. Lo tirtzak, thou shalt not murder or slay. Lo tinaf, thou shalt not commit adultery. Hint, to do what it is said is adultery in Scripture, in Hebrew understanding, means to take a married woman who is not your wife and do the dirty deed with her. And as Yeshua says, you know, coveting is forbidden too. If you covet her and picture doing the dirty deed and plan on doing the dirty deed, you basically are headed in that direction. You've broken the commandment regardless, because coveting is forbidden as well. He's not changing the law, folks. He is telling you how to rightly divide the word of truth. Finally, then, lo tignov, you shall not steal. And we could say a lot about those various things. Nor shall you bear false witness against your neighbor. Even if you want to rat him out and get the reward for what they're going to offer you for he doesn't have the mark of the beast, turn him in and all that kind of jazz. You see, there are some things that we're going to see coming, and we need to understand that even if we're not in the land, I'm going to suggest there are important teachings, understandings, elements here that we need to be paying attention to. Don't covet your neighbor's wife or anything that belongs to your neighbors. These words, says Moshe, Yehovah spoke to you, all of your assembly, in the mountain, in the midst of the fire. He wrote them on tablets of stone, gave them to me. All right? And then, the next chapter, it says, this is interesting, because what it's going to tell us is, now this is the commandment, ha mitzvah, singular. The commandment, singular. And then it says, in English there's a comma, but and, basically, ha, hukim, that word is plural, the statutes, and ha, mishpatim, the ordinances. So there's a singular commandment, and then multiple statutes and ordinances which Yahuwah has commanded to teach you. All of these things that I wrote down for you here, these are for your instruction, that you might do them in the land that you go over to possess, that you might fear Yahuwah, to keep all of His statutes and all of His commandments, which I command you, you and your son's son, all the days of your life, that your days might be prolonged. These are things that will result in blessings. He's going to tell us that in some detail in chapter 28, at the end of this book and at the end of this long speech. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it might be well with you. Okay? He's working up to what is arguably, because Yeshua says so, the most important commandment in Scripture. It's verse 4 in this same chapter. It says this, right? And you know, I is one of those things where if you don't commit any other Hebrew to memory, I'd suggest this one's worth learning and memorizing in his original language. Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel. Now, remember, the old English there is better. It's hearken, which means hear and obey. It's not just enough to say, I hear you, Dad. I'm going to listen, but I hear you. No, hear and obey, O Israel. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. It's not the Lord. No, it's Yahuwah, His name. The name that He said to keep, understand, the name He says, I am. That name, He is El, and He is Echad. Does that mean He doesn't say He's three? Says He's one. Am I violating the so-called Trinity? Nope. I just tell you that the math of 3 = 1, I can do calculus, I can do differential equations, but 3 = 1, honestly, it's above my math pay grade. I don't know. But I do know what the word Echad means. If I explain this, Echad means a unity. Doesn't necessarily only mean a cardinal number. He is a unity. Can He manifest Himself in different universes, in different aspects of the universe? Can He appear around corners? Can He project His likeness that no man can see into the human universe and put on a man suit and appear to us? Can He speak out of the fire from the mountain? He can do all of those things and more. He is the one, true, the only. He is the unity. So if He chooses to manifest Himself as a burning bush or as a man who is, in fact, the Torah made flesh, I'm okay with any of that, but I know what it says here is true. He is Echad. He is a unity. Guess what that means? He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He speaks the truth. He wrote it. He gave us His instruction. He came to interpret it for us, to give us more detail, tell you, you've heard it said, but I'm going to tell you what I really wrote so that we can understand it, so that we are without excuse, so that we know that it's been brought to us and that we can do it. And when somebody tells us you can't do it because it's too hard, that person is a liar and the truth is not in him. Okay, back to the Hebrew. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. And then it says this, Vehavta et Yahuwah Eloheka. Bekol Levavka, Bekol Nefeshka, Vekol Meodeka. You shall love Yehuyarel with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. You shall love him. Oh, what does that mean? Is this a fuzzy, warm feeling that I get? Or is it simply, if you love me, keep my commandments? I will suggest to you folks that, you know, what you feel in your heart, love him with all your heart and soul and might, great. But if you're not walking in obedience, something's missing. Something is wrong. You can tell me you love him all day long, but show me your faith by your works. Don't tell me you love me and then don't do what I say. Matter of fact, I think Yeshua said something along the lines of, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say? You see, in Hebrew, folks, love is an action verb. Love is show me. There's a great song from My Fair Lady, if you remember. Don't talk of love, show me! Show me your faith by your works. If you love me, keep my commandments. That is about as clear as it gets. These words which I am commanding you today shall be in your heart. Teach them to your children. Walk when you walk in your way, when you come by the house, when you lie down, when you rise up. Bind them as a sign upon your hand. Let them be as frontlets between your eyes. Write them upon the doorposts of your house and on your gates. All kinds of good stuff will follow. Don't try, don't test Yahuwah like you did in Massa, but diligently keep the commandments of Yahuwah, His testimonies, His statutes, which He has commanded you. This is consistent. This is really not that difficult. And this, folks, is something that is so elementary that it's almost surprising to me that we... Well, no, it's not. No, it's not. Let's read the end of the portion. When Yahuwah brings you into the land that you go to possess, there's going to be all these nations here, right? The late Brad Scott used to say, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and the Mosquitobites. Whole bunches of them, seven tribes, greater and mightier than you. Cast them out because they were all pagan. They all had other gods before me. Smite them, utterly destroy them. Here's the key. Make no covenant with them, none whatsoever. Show no mercy. They need gone. They need to be gone. Don't make marriages with them. None of this stuff. They are going to be wiped out, period. How do you deal with them? Wipe out everything associated with them. Break down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, hew down their asherim, and burn their graven images with fire. And they didn't do that, and it's been a thorn in their side ever since. You're supposed to be a holy, a set-apart people to your own El. Not because you're so numerous, but because He loved you. All right? We know the history. We know that didn't happen. We know it's been a problem. Joshua was told, make no treaty with the inhabitants of the land. He did. It cost. And it's still costing. And we're still dealing with the failure to do those simple things. And I guess when I say, on the one hand, it frustrates me, and I say, how could we not obey these simple commandments? On the other hand, folks, look at the whore church. Look at the whore synagogue. Look at the whore Hollywood. Look at the whore Olympics. Look at the whores on the Potomac. That got there by whoring in so many cases? And ask yourself, is it surprising that they prefer any other God to the one that wrote the book? The book that they hate? The God that they hate? The God that they won't let in their schools, their churches, their synagogues, their houses of law, their Supreme Court, their whorehouse on the Potomac, their Congress? He's not welcome anywhere. Let's be honest. They hate Him. They hate His word. What fellowship do we have with those things? Is it time to come out? This sounds all so complicated. Because I grew up in the church, we hear. I grew up in the synagogue. There's good people there. Oh yeah, there's good people all kinds of places, folks. I'm sure there's maybe even good people in the FBI. You know, those that tried to just kill the actual elected president. I think there actually may be good lawyers. You've heard the joke. Whether it's the FBI or the lawyers or the CDC. It's the 97% that give the good ones a bad name. It's true. There may be some good ones in there, folks, but it's the whoring, the lying, the thieving, the servants of Satan who walk in men's shoes that give the tiny, tiny minority a really bad name. How about the rest of us? Can we recognize the lies? Can we discern? Well, I promised the razor of the proof, and I think it's becoming more and more clear, but let's do a quick review and see if it doesn't kind of just leap off the page at us. When the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? What are we told to do? Build upon the foundations. Build upon the rock, not upon the sand. Line by line, precept by precept, here a little, there a little. That's why I hate this. Oh, start in John 1:1. Let's just build upon the clouds and build upon Sun God Day and build upon all this crap that's done away with. Wrong. Line by line, precept by precept, start Bereshit in the beginning. Build upon the rock. Understand how we got where we are. If you don't understand where the hell you are, how are you going to know how you got here? If you don't understand how you got here, how are you going to know where you should have been instead and what you need to do to turn around? Turn around means go the other way. Well, I don't know what direction I'm going. I can't very well turn around if I don't know where I am or where I'm headed. So it isn't that hard, but it does require, well, a little study. Study to show yourself approved. Rightly divide the word of truth. So we know that we need to build upon the foundations, line by line, precept by precept. We ask the question, what still applies? Well, the whole church tells us none of that stuff applies. It's all Old Testament. It's done away with. It's not repeated in the New Testament. You don't need to care about it. Besides, Jesus did away with the law. Well, if that's the truth, folks, if Jesus did away with the law and you destroyed the foundations and you don't know that, in fact, he said it, and matter of fact, he's going to tell us in the next several Torah portions in no uncertain terms that if he did do away with the law, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. He's a pagan. Don't trust him. Don't follow after him. Make no treaty with that inhabitant of the land, with that fake God. The one true God, he's consistent. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He changes not. What still applies? Everything that he told us. Line by line, precept by precept. Shema Israel, Yehuah Eloheinu, Yehuah Echad. The single most important commandment. Love Yehuah Yireh with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself, number two. And how do you do that? Answer, those 10 are a good start. They give us some clues about how we're supposed to deal with him and how we're supposed to deal with our neighbor. Don't covet his stuff. Don't lie about him. Don't bear false witness against him. Don't try to kill him when he ain't looking. These are not that hard. And because we're not in the land doesn't mean you can kill him anyway and think that it's no longer apropos. What still applies? Well, everything that you might think should still apply because he wrote it down and we're not supposed to add to it or subtract from it. This is not too hard for you. It's not across the ocean that you need somebody to say, okay, let's go across the ocean and bring it back for us. By the way, that's Deuteronomy 30 if you want to pick it up and read it. We have a list of important commandments summarized right here. Again, one simple Torah portion you can go to and look at. We've seen what Yeshua said in several places, right? He told us what the most important commandment of all was. In his very first public address, he says, do not think for a second that I came to do away with the Torah or the prophets. Why? Because if he had, his own word would have convicted him for being a liar. And we'll talk about it over the next few weeks, but read it, Deuteronomy chapter 7, Deuteronomy chapter 12, Deuteronomy chapter 13. If he had come and said, let's just change all this stuff, let's change the Sabbath from the day that the God that wrote it down for us said, let's change it to what Constantine says instead. Hey, what I wrote about food, let's change that to something else too. Let's change the Moedim that I said to keep, what, forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. Let's change that to my birthday. I was born on Sol Invictus Mithra's birthday. No. If he had changed one yod or tittle, folks, the tiniest part, prior to the time when all was fulfilled, or prior to the time when heaven and earth quit existing, he would be a liar and the truth is not in him. Who do we serve, a fake or the real? If Yahuwah sent his son, whose name is Salvation of Yah, Yahushua, Mama never called him Jesus. Why do I not care for that name? Because not only does Mama never called it, because we've been told that Jesus did away with the law. If Jesus ever did away with the law, folks, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. Now, I know folks that would say, no, he didn't, but I don't know his real name, so I'm going to call him Jesus just because I don't know any better. Well, fine. To whom much is given, much is expected. Okay? I don't get bent out of shape. If somebody calls me Fred and I say, well, you know, I'm sorry, but my name's not really Fred, I don't get all bent out of shape at them. I may correct them a couple times. If they call me Fred because they hate me and they want to try to make sure that I know that they don't like me, then I start to get a little irritated about it. So maybe there's an element of that involved here. But understand, what matters is his character, what he did, because his name, the Salvation of Yah, Yahushua, implies exactly what his mission was when he came here that first time. He is the salvation of Yah, the Torah, the instruction, literally made flesh to do those things that he did, so that his blood might be given as propitiation for our deliberate rebellion to the thing which we were told don't rebel against once, right? Can't put him to cross, to death again. Not supposed to. What is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Is that basically saying that he's a liar and the truth is not in him? I'll leave that to the reader to decide. But here we go. How can we rightly divide? Well, I've certainly laid out several. One is the real simple one. And we'll go through some examples here in a second just to make this point. There are some simple ones. There are so many things. Some of these things, by the way, are really politically incorrect, and I urge people, study to show yourself approved and understand. But we can look at some of the writings of Paul. One of the most twisted books in the whole Bible, I will contend, is Galatians. Paul starts out by saying, if somebody starts to twist this, let him be accursed. I say again, let him be accursed. And then they proceed to twist what he said. Right there in the same book, just a couple of chapters later, same letter. Okay, but Galatians is one of a number of examples. There are many places in Scripture. There's places in Romans. There's other places where if you do not understand, if you do not build upon the foundation, upon the rock, line by line, precept by precept, you can really be wrapped around the axle and start to think that he did away with certain things that he didn't. And so let me just, well, like I said, we'll use some examples, and I want to apply the razor. And we have the razor here. We have it in this Torah portion. Do not add to or subtract from. He says it, by the way, again at the end of this section, Deuteronomy chapter 12. Last verse in chapter 12, at least in the English Bibles. Says same thing. Don't add to or subtract from. Almost word for word. And that is precisely what the Whore Church and the Whore Synagogue have both made their bones for centuries doing. It's why I will contend they are still in exile, have not yet been regathered, because they have not yet quit doing what he said don't do. They have not returned to him. In the case of Rabbinic Judaism, they didn't recognize the Mashiach when he was here because they didn't like the fact that he was calling them out for doing exactly what it was they knew they weren't supposed to do. He called them hypocrites, vipers, servants of Satan. And they killed him for it. Okay? Then you got the Whore Church. They basically say, well, we got this Messiah. We didn't like him, so we're going to call him Jesus, and we're going to say he did a lot of things that he really didn't do, but his blood still counts, even if we've twisted it, because we're the ones that now are the vicars of Christ. We're going to tell you what the one that we like better should have done, if he was as smart as we said. That's why we put on our little hat, we sit in Moses' seat, and we tell you, fish on Friday, now we changed our minds. Okay? You name it, folks. If it's pagan, well, we can Romanize it, Christianize it, turn it into something that it's not. Make it okay. Doesn't mean that the creator of the universe likes it, but we'll add to. Oh, we got a whole lot of additions to and a lot of subtractions from. I want to mention the meaning of words, and I want to go through a couple of difficult verses. And as a matter of fact, a chapter that I haven't spent much time on in quite a while, but I think is really kind of interesting. A letter that guy Shaul wrote to a fellow named Titus. And it's kind of educational. But let's start with some words just to kind of get things rolling here. I saw a word today in a news story. Communism. This was after Kamala, the whore who never won a single primary, never got a single vote, but she thinks she gets to be the next dictator. And she is basically saying, what we got to have, because our 50% inflation in food isn't enough, we're going to institute price controls so we can starve all you peons to death. And so basically there are some not so leftist news organizations. This is really pissing off the New York Times and the WAPO, no doubt. But they're calling it communism as opposed to communism. Okay, so you got that word. Here's another word that I will contend, if you were to look ahead 100 years, if there is history in 100 years, and the nation and the world hadn't been blown back into the Stone Age by nuclear devastation, if there is a history written, there's a word that's going to confuse a lot of future scholars about this period of time. And I thought of several, but this is probably the easiest example. Antifa. Right? Antifa. It's kind of like the followers of the Mashiach. Their real name when they were walking, and by the way, it was a Hebrew name, and I'm sure there was a Greek version, and but we're told they were called Christians. No, they weren't. Remember what Yeshua said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. They were called followers of the way. But later, they changed the name and they told us they were something different. Okay. The fact that they never used that name for themselves is interesting. They had a different name that they preferred. The point is, you got lots of groups that will pick names for themselves. Sometimes the names are exactly the opposite of what they are because they are, in fact, liars and the truth is not in them. So, one of my favorites, Antifa. What are the Antifa? Well, these are people who are fascists. They are literally the very definition of fascism because they are totalitarian to the core. They believe in a public-private partnership. Whatever they want, you had better take, or they'll just plain kill you. So that is the essence of fascism, and if you understand economic fascism, it's public-private partnership. But what do they tell you? They name themselves Antifa for fascist. So how do you translate that into Greek, and then Chinese, Mandarin Chinese, I'm sure, and then back into English or some word? You see what I'm saying? The word kind of, well, it's confusing. Because it does not accurately describe the people or what they believed or what they were trying to accomplish. As a matter of fact, it's a lie. It describes exactly the opposite of what they claim. And is it because they're liars? Or is it because they're ignorant? Or is it both? And I think it's all of the above. So there are words, in other words, that we would use because we know what they mean in the context of the times. And yet, you take them out of context, you take them and you put them in a future time, and you change them through several languages, and woo! If you thought it was bad when we were adding to and subtracting from the word to begin with, it gets really confusing. And I will contend some of that is by design. So, this one again, this is going to offend some folks, and that's because we've inherited lies from our fathers, things when there's no truth, there's no profit. This is Paul. He is writing to a fellow named Titus. You've probably heard of the book. And it starts out this way. Paul, it writes, Shaul, that was his given name, a bondservant of Elohim, and he's a bondservant, what's a bondservant? That means he is literally bound in service. He would say a slave. A bondservant, though, has a specific meaning in Torah, as you know. A bondservant of Elohim, an apostle of the Mashiach, Yahushua, the salvation of Yah himself, according to the faith of Elohim's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accounts and accords with what? Obedience to him. Godliness. Walking in obedience to the one who is, in fact, the author, the creator. Yod Heh Vav Heh. In hope of eternal life, which Elohim, who cannot lie, promised before time began. But in due time has maintained his word. He maintained his word. That's good. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Throughout all kinds of mechanisms, like preaching, it was committed to me according to the commandment of Elohim via our Savior, the salvation of Yah. Okay, and he's writing, it says, to a fellow named Titus, a true son in our common faith. Okay, so we get the greeting, and he left us in Crete, it says, and he's going to say, this is one of two places, other places in a letter to Timothy where we'll see almost the same thing, going to see some instructions about elders. Okay, and I'm going to come back to that, but I want to set it up because this is going to be one of those words that's going to offend people because we've been told something which is, in fact, an addition to something which is not in the book, and it has literally misinformed generations. But let's go to here because the elder's task, it says, has to do with the fact that there's a lot of folks who are insubordinate. Now, this, I think, if we step back, we could probably say, yeah, this is true. Okay, whatever it was that Paul was worried about, it's happened. Got lots of people that are called elders. They're insubordinate. They're idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Those people that have the outward appearance, but inside, yeah, they're rotten sepulchers. Was Yeshua talking to some of those? Hypocrites, he called them? Whose mouths need to be stopped. Oh, sounds like that's a job for the fact checkers. All right? Uh-oh. Who subvert whole households, teaching things they ought not to teach, for the sake of dishonest gain. I guess they got their 501c3, they got their G4s, and they don't need the word of truth. Okay, he goes on to describe some things which we might not recognize having to do with Cretans. They're always liars and so forth. This is Cretans, not Cretans with a INS. But in any case, he says, look, rebuke these folks so they can be sound in the faith. And instead, what they do is, get this, they give heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Now, that's an interesting turn. You can look it up and you can see the derivation there. And it literally is, the Greek word that this is rendered from is mythologies. mythos. Now, we look at it in the modern context. Now, this is one of those places where you got to be careful about the meanings of words and so forth. What you will hear, and a lot of people get bent out of shape about what they would call Talmudic construction, and I'll tell you that it's like so much else. There's things that are based on truth. There's things that are really probably the majority. 80-20 rule. Add a little bit of lie to the big truth, and people will just swallow it down. Eventually, you can get to the point where it's a 20-80 rule. You can put 80% crap and 20% truth, and they'll still swallow it down. And eventually, of course, when you get to as perverted as the U.S. is today, you can have 100% truth. They'll swallow it all. But it's funny, he says, they give heed to these mythologies and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Now, that's the phrase that I highlighted that I think is really interesting. Commandments of men who turn from the truth. Isn't that exactly what we've been talking about? Don't add to, don't subtract from. What matters is what we say he should have written if he was as smart as we think we are. Don't pay attention to what the God of the Bible wrote. You have heard it said, says Yeshua, but I'm going to tell you what I actually wrote. What had they heard it said? They'd heard all kinds of stuff said. They'd heard that this was law and that was law. Okay? By your traditions, he said in Mark chapter 7, you've made the commandments of God of no effect. By your mythos, by your mythology. Now, and it turns out that this Jewish mythology stuff, and I've always picked on this, you'll read, for example, what it says in Scripture about the early time of Abraham. And there's all kinds of stuff that we're told in Scripture that Abraham did. And then there's stuff that you'll hear that would qualify and as an example of this so-called Jewish mythology, where some of the sages wrote, well, you know, here's this long conversation between Abraham and Elohim, or Adonai, or Hashem. This long conversation. And there was all these things that Abraham supposedly did with his daddy's idols and so forth. And the idols talked, and all these people had these various conversations. You know what, folks? It's not that I will discount them and say that they didn't happen, but I'll tell you what, we certainly can't prove that they did. And they would qualify as more mythology than something that we can prove from Scripture. So, are they written in the book? No. Do I build doctrine upon them? No. Do I say they didn't happen? Well, no, I can't prove that they did happen, but I sure as heck can't prove that they did either. And therein lies the rub. So they may or may not be plausible, but they would fall into the category of what I think Paul's talking about here. Those who are heeding Jewish mythology and the commandments of men who turn from the truth. Now, he was pointing out even then, right, that if somebody comes preaching another gospel, another Jesus, and we've not preached, I'm afraid you'll put up with it. There was all kinds of crap being peddled at the time, and still, additions to and subtractions from things that were called law that are not, in fact, law. They're not even decent instruction. They're exactly the opposite. Fish on Friday, okay? I've been picking on fish on Friday because that one, at least, isn't still part of the current mythos. But trust me, there's a whole lot of stuff that you know about and I know about that is, and you can find them in various denominations and doctrines. Okay, how is the right way to be baptized? Sprinkling or dunking and so forth. The people will go to the mat and go to blows over that. Okay, what do we know? Well, we know at least what Yohanan, the baptizer, what he probably did, because he did it in the river, you can guess. Okay, but can I prove it? No, but I can make a pretty good case. Still, though, do we come to blows over it? Maybe, maybe not. Is it Jewish mythology? Well, it's not quite that bad. Do we make doctrine, though, about things that we can't necessarily prove and say that if you don't do this, you're going to hell? No, I'm not going there either. My point is, there are things that we can show clearly and unequivocally from Scripture, things that we know that Yeshua said he was not changing, didn't change one yod or tittle, and if we can show that, then we go with what he said, not what men said he should have said. Okay, here is how Paul puts it in verse 15 here. This is the same letter to Titus. To the pure, he says, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Have you tuned in The View lately? Or CNN or MSNBC or Morning Joe? They hate everything that's, well, once would have been called truth, justice in the American way. Scripture. Somebody that's pure. Got a little kid here, remember the little Catholic boy that had a MAGA hat on? They demonized him. He sued him. One against CNN. To the pure, all things are pure. To those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. That would include young men who are just trying to do the right thing in accord with what they think their faith tells them. Even their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, Some of us would say, well, they know God, but hint, hint, it's not the one that wrote the Bible. But in works they deny him, they're abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. Okay, I think that's probably a good introduction. Let's go back and see where it is. I'm going to see if we can't raise some hackles. Okay, because there is a script description in here. You'll see it rendered in different translations, Old King James, Authorized Version, the New King James, Revised Standard, and so forth. Sometimes they call him a bishop, sometimes they call him an elder, sometimes they call him an overseer. But it says this. Okay, I'm going to see how it is you should appoint elders as I commanded you. Okay, now elders, by the way, were already in the cities. Remember, Lot sat in the city gates. So Lot was, whatever an elder was, Lot was an elder. It's maybe that Paul had some understanding of what some of the oral traditions having to do with elders were. But one thing is for sure, listen to what it says, and I'm going to take this apart because here's a problem. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, okay, then he qualifies. A man is blameless. Okay, I don't seem to have a problem with that. He has faithful children. Well, faithful children would indicate that he has walked in obedience. Remember what? It's in here. Teach your children. Teach your children's children. Supposed to do this stuff. That is certainly something we could say right there. Paul is describing a qualification. I can point chapter and verse multiple times in Scripture. Here it is. Show me where it says husband of one wife. Nowhere. Not once. Not ever. Now, there was a tradition that a rabbi, a teacher, should be married. That was probably one of the reasons why there was some eyebrows raised with Yeshua. Was he married or not? Uh-oh, don't even go there, Mark. No, don't even go there. All right, but let me point out one thing. Look at Abraham. Well, Abraham, we know, had at least two wives. Moshe probably had two at the same time. A fellow named David, he had more than two. He was called a man after God's own heart. There are examples after example, folks. King Josiah, others in Scripture. Matter of fact, you could even point out that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh himself self-describes through not one but two prophets, two witnesses. We've talked about them. Ezekiel chapter 23, Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah chapter 3. In both cases, he said there's two women, two wives, two whoring wives. They were mine. They were my wives, Aholah and Aholibah. And we know them as the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. Both of them, right, committed adultery, idolatry. Both went into exile for it. So if the creator of the universe himself says he had more than one wife, who the hell is Paul to say that a bishop, an elder, an overseer can't have more than one? Answer, he doesn't. Huh? Huh? How dare you say that? Mark, I see it right here in my King James Bible. Must be true. Answer, do we have a razor? Do we have a proof text? Add to and subtract from. If Paul was adding to or subtracting from the word, Paul is a liar and the truth is not in him. Matter of fact, by his own admission, that would make Paul a liar and the truth is not in him. But wait a minute, it says right here. Well, you know what? I'm going to suggest the razor is, if you look at his word and you see a contradiction where the creator of the universe says one thing over here, especially if he says it two or three times, so you say half a dozen different witnesses, but two is sufficient. And he has all kinds of people that he calls men after his own heart. And he writes rules that says, for example, if a man takes another wife, there's this. Or there are example after example of criteria. Matter of fact, places where having more than one wife can be required. Well, Paul just says he's not fit to be an elder then. Oh, really? Does he? Okay, this is real easy. This is one of those places where I've seen people argue it, and they get real bent out of shape about the Greek. Now, I know Paul was not a... He spoke Greek, I have little doubt. But he was a Hebrew scholar. He knew the Torah word for word in Hebrew, folks. And he could quote it. And he was a speaker of Aramaic and probably other languages as well, but certainly Hebrew. And he thought in Hebrew. And you can see Hebrew idioms that sprinkle throughout his speech. Some of them don't render so well in other languages. But he was a Hebrew. And matter of fact, he says he was of the tribe of Benjamin and so forth. So, let's see what he said. Okay, the word that you'll find in a... if you go to a concordance, or you can look online at a Blue Letter Bible or one of those places, and I'll just pull it up for you here. First Titus, or Titus, first chapter, verse 6, says the husband of one wife. Well, what it really says in the Greek, and I'm not going to try to pronounce the Greek here, but it basically says he is a... Mia wife man. A Mia wife man. Okay, so the key is this word Mia in Greek. And what you'll find is the word Mia in Greek has three meanings.
depending upon context. Well, what's the context? How do we know whether he meant one of these three meanings? Well, the three words are either A, as in a dog, a cat, a ball, a wife, or mia could mean one, as in the cardinal number one. Does it mean one and only one, or does it mean one or more? That's not clear. Or does it mean first? Could mean first. So, we can render this verse in the Greek three different ways in English. So, one of them would say, this person who is an elder is blameless, and he is a man with a wife. In other words, he's married. Okay. How about he is a first wife man? In other words, he has married his first wife, and hopefully he's still married to his first wife, meaning he still has her. He hadn't put her away or killed her or kicked her out or whatever. That would show that he has the characteristics, right? All of those things are consistent. How about a one-wife man? That's the only one that is inconsistent with Scripture. Because if he is prohibiting, if Paul is adding to or subtracting from what Scripture says there, he is putting a requirement in place that is contradictory to what the Creator of the universe says. Would David be unfit to be an elder? Would Moses be unfit to be an elder? People don't ask these questions because, see, the context is, well, we have a society that says that's the only answer it could possibly be. So you look, you will find very, very few English translations that ever question this. But I will suggest to you, this is not hard. It's real simple. The answer has to be he is at least married. He has not put away or gotten rid of his first wife. Does it prohibit him from being a widower? There's a question you won't hear asked. Suppose he married his first wife and she's dead. Is that his fault? Well, if it's his fault, then he's disqualified as an elder, I'd suggest. If he's a murderer, we can already think of other reasons why he probably shouldn't be sitting as an elder. But on the other hand, if she just plain died and it's not his fault, maybe he is still okay. But he still could be a first wife man, right? He had a first wife. So this is one of those real simple cases where if we just simply apply the razor and we look at the translations and we look at the meaning of words, we can begin to rightly divide the word of truth. And my point is, there are many, many such. This is probably one of the ones that I think is the most clear and the most obvious, simply because it is one of those things that people will, because we've been raised in a society where it's just verboten, right? You have to have a license or it's not a real marriage. Well, says who? There's no place, and I've said this many times, no place, not one place in all of Scripture, not one man of Yah who ever asked permission from a pope, potentate, king, or justice of the peace to be married. You know who they asked permission from? The fathers. Father of the bride, their father, father of the groom, and of course, the father, ideally. But as far as earthly permission, no. There was nothing of the sort. So we have come so far where some fundamental institutions, like the family itself, who was it gave Adam his wife? Did Adam say, you know, it's great, God, that you gave me this wonderful woman, but I need to go down and see the justice of the peace here, get a piece of paper before I can ask if she can really be my wife, because I don't think you have the authority to do that. Oh, God of the Bible and creator of the universe. Oh, really? Okay, comment. Yeah, there's lots of comments also. Comment about what's called the levirate marriage. We see this with the case of Boaz. We're not told because it doesn't matter. Was Boaz already married when he took Ruth? Doesn't matter. What mattered is he took Ruth, and it was the duty of one of the surviving relatives. Now, he was not a brother, as we know from the story, but he, in fact, did the levirate marriage thing. We also see the story, and this is before the Torah was even written down, that Judah and Tamar, they knew about levirate marriage. We had Ur and Onan that both died. And Onan, in particular, who failed to do the duty, and Yah killed him for it. So there are all kinds of examples in Scripture. And the point is, Scripture is consistent. And I think marriage is one of the easy examples because, well, marriage is one of the places where if you look at society today and say, what's been done? Okay, the entire idea, patriarchy is a word that gets spit out of the mouths of those women who want to run society. And we know what the Bible says about a society that's run by women and children. Well, you can look around and you can see, and it was right. So there are so many examples of things where what we've done is we've added to and subtracted from. We have destroyed the institution of marriage as instituted by Yah, put in additions and subtractions, things that he says don't do, that they say do, all of which have resulted in abomination. writ large. Children who don't know their fathers, don't know what father is supposed to do for them, don't have any. What a stinking mess. But that's just one example of many. I look at the bioweapon, and this upsets a lot of folks, right? Scripture says pork is not food. Shellfish is not food. This is one of the things that convinced me a long time ago as a agnostic that maybe Scripture had something to say. I remember, I've told this story 100 times, I saw an article in a one of those popular science type stories, says science discovers pig DNA closest to human. And the whole gist of the story was, you know what, throughout human history there have been all of these various kinds of pandemics and epidemics and plagues that have infected humankind. Inevitably, they come through one of several sources, but primarily pigs. The one singular animal scripture that says don't even touch the dead carcasses. If you read it, you'll see pigs are treated differently than any other animal. How do they know? What did the God of the Bible know? Well, he made pigs. He made them to be the garbage cleaners of the land. Their DNA is so close to humans that they use pig valves in humans, not in me, by the way, and to replace heart valves. Because, well, what does that mean? Well, the point of the story was that anything, any bacteria or virus or booga booga germ that infects pigs can jump the so-called species barrier, because it's a low hurdle, because the DNA of man and pigs is very similar, and it jumps over and it'll infect pigs. So, essentially, all of the various major infestations throughout history, swine flus, came from pigs and swine herds and all that kind of stuff. You want to start to make a bioweapon, folks? You start with pig DNA, and then you graft proteins on, like Fauci and Peter Daszak and the bioweapons lab at Chapel Hill, North Carolina, and Ukraine, and later a place called Wuhan, China. They did. You can build all kinds of wonderful bioweapons, but you start with the pig DNA. There are other things, other animals that are not food. Shellfish, primarily. They are the garbage collectors of the oceans. Science will tell you, hey, you look at shellfish, they have higher concentrations of mercury and toxins and heavy metals. Because why? Because the creator of the universe made them to absorb that crap from the ocean floor. They're bottom feeders. It's almost like the guy who designed us, the creator, knew what we needed, knew what was good food for us, and knew what wasn't, and wrote it down for us and said, if you don't eat these things, you'll be blessed. So, I can't tell you how many times I've heard people saying, Mark, you're saying that if somebody eats pig, they're going to hell? I've said it in this discussion alone. No! I'm just telling you, you aren't going to be blessed the way he intends to bless you if you're eating crap that he says isn't food. And then if you die or get a sick disease or you come down with, the M-pox, don't come running to me. Don't come telling him, hey, why? How did I get this? Wasn't I? No, you weren't. You weren't walking in obedience. If you just do what he says to do and eat what he says to eat, you're probably going to be a lot healthier. There is not a lot of difficulty associated with these things. It's simply that he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And by the way, if you'll walk in obedience, there are blessings. In the land, out of the land. If we do things he says are good to do, we will be blessed. And that goes with food, that goes with marriage, that goes with raising children, that goes with money systems. You know that the abomination of dishonest weights and measures has never in human history survived. This one's not either. The almighty dollar is heading for a complete collapse. Get clear of that, folks. And it's not like there's any great mystery there. He's warned us. We're going to get to it in Deuteronomy chapter 25. It's an abomination. It carries a curse. It will be destroyed. Don't participate. Come out. All right? It's not hard. And yet you have all kinds of the whore church, the whore synagogue, the whore Congress telling you, pay no attention to what the God of the Bible says. We don't care. We know better than he does. Who is, well, you know, I like the line from Lewis Carroll. It's about who is to be master. That is all. It's about the meaning of words. So, I don't see any of the comments or questions, but I will suggest when we look at this Torah portion and when we start to see the things that are written about here, I really like pointing to Vayet Kanan, basically Deuteronomy chapters 4 through 7, and actually we can go all the way through chapter 13 next week's Torah portion as well, because there is so much in here that is so fundamental. The very heart of his Torah. And starting with this idea that he says, do not add to or subtract from. This instruction here that he has written for us. Well, what does a guy named David say? The Torah of Yahuwah is perfect. Your Torah is a lamp to my feet, converting the soul. He meditates in it day and night. He was told to, by the way. Kings are supposed to do that. Write out a copy in their own hand and keep it. There is nothing inconsistent in his word if we will rightly divide it, if we will understand it. So, the razor, if you will, consists of all these different pieces. They all point in the same direction. When the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Here is the fundamental, most important commandment in Scripture. Yehuah Eloheinu, Yehuah Echad, Vehavta et Yehuah Eloheika, Vekol Levavka, Vekol Nefeshka, Vekol Meodeka. Love him with all your heart, your soul, and your might. If we do those things, the rest will begin to fall into place. And how do we rightly divide his word? We look at things, and it's always interesting to me. You go through the quote-unquote whore church, and you know that upsets a lot of them. And well, it should, folks, because the whore church is in exile because it's a whore. And he warned the whore church and the whore of Babylon, which is going to be judged, and that's going to be ugly, and you don't want to be there when it happens. And he warned the whores in the northern kingdom, and he warned those in the south as well. You keep doing this, you're going to go into exile, you're going to go into captivity, it's going to go not so good with you, you're going to die. And only be a remnant of you left. He was right. All of that's happened. And they're still not listening. And the whore church is still whoring. And they've still got their idols and their bunnies and their eggs and their Christmas trees. And they're still not keeping his Passover. They're still not keeping his Sabbath. They're still having potlucks and saying, here, have a pork sandwich. And they're thinking they're going to be blessed for that. Oh, yeah, and by the way, take your Zyklon B poke and wear your mask, too, when you come on down for Sun God Day services. You think there's going to be blessing there? Well, if so, then go. But if you think maybe he says, come out of her, my people, do not touch the unclean thing, be separate, don't participate in her sins, I'm going to suggest you find somewhere else to go. Find somewhere where they actually teach what he wrote as opposed to what they say he should have written. Because it's not hard. Okay, so we mentioned the razor. The real truth, the real razor comes in his first public address. Don't think I came to do away with the law, the Torah. Okay, now the word there confuses a lot of people. You know that I will emphasize the word Torah in Hebrew. Law is a crappy translation. It's not wrong, per se, because elements of law are in the Torah, no doubt about it. Okay, his instruction is his entire word, though it's bigger than that. The problem is that if you start saying that the law of Moses is all that matters and that's done away with, people might just believe it. The 80-20 rule starts to apply. And it helps them to ignore what Yeshua himself said right off the top. Don't think I came to do that. I didn't. I didn't change not one tiny bit, not one yod or tittle. Somebody tells you that I changed the law and did away with the law, they're calling me a liar. They are saying, says Yeshua, that I'm a liar. No, they're a liar. The truth is not in them. I didn't come to change it. How do you know? Because heaven and earth still exist. So here you go, folks. If Paul is a bondservant, as he says here right in the first verse of Titus, that letter he wrote, he says, I'm a bondservant of the Most High. Well, then why would he call his master a liar? Why would he say he did away with the law? He can't be trusted. He changed the rules about marriage. He didn't. And if somebody tells you Paul is writing something that he didn't write, somebody's lying. It's not Paul either. Now, I know people that will say, well, Paul must be a liar. Okay, they need to study more about Paul and what he actually did. The trouble is you can't tell who changed what he wrote to be a lie, but one thing you know for sure, if he's contradicting the one that he says is the master, the author, the creator, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, even if they don't get the name right and they say it's Jesus Christ he's contradicting, somebody's lying. And hint, hint, folks, it's not the author of Scripture. It's probably some translator. Could be some other errors that have crept in, and there could be translation bias and all kinds of other things. And this is why we're told to study to show yourself approved. But again, the point that I want to make, the point that I want to emphasize is we know, because we have it written, we have two witnesses for the Ten Commandments. We have witnesses for, well, as a matter of fact, it's repeated for the most important commandment in Scripture. It's in there several times. It's in Mark, it's in Matthew, and of course it's in there in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Where he tells us what the most important commandment is in the Hebrew. We can read it. if somebody tells us that it's different and we shouldn't pay any attention to what it actually says, we can rightly divide the word. We can tell. We can use what Scripture has told us to build, line by line, precept by precept, upon the rock. And we can go through books like Galatians, twisted as they may be, and we can easily spot the errors. We can go back and look at the Greek and we can say, see, look, here, this is wrong, or this is a crappy translation. And often as not, it turns out the Greek is actually a better rendering than the English is, but you have to understand the context in both cases. I like this Mia example that I gave you because this is one of those places where the context literally doesn't tell you what the right word is. But the Scripture does. The Scripture makes it unequivocally, undeniably, absolutely clear. If Paul is putting a requirement in there that violates the word of Yah, somebody's lying, and it's probably not even Paul. It's the translator. So again, lots of interesting stuff in here. I promised we would end with the note that I think is so important. I mentioned it, but I want to go through it because I think this is the part where we have a hopeful and a helpful understanding. It's the place where he says, and he says it twice, and I'll go to it in the place that's my favorite here in just a second too. Same book, Deuteronomy. In this place, the portion we're talking about today, Moshe says, remember the witnesses, I'll call heaven and earth, two witnesses, to witness against you this day, Hayom, this day, that you will soon, if you do these things that I tell you not to do, and the whore church did, and the whore synagogue did, and they're both in exile for it, to provoke him, you do those things, you will soon utterly perish from off the land that you're going over the Jordan to possess. You shall not prolong your days, you shall be utterly destroyed. And by and large, folks, that's what happened. There was just a remnant that was left. By the way, we are the descendants of some that were survived, that lost their identities. Some of us are beginning to return. That's good. And in a lot of cases, we can be grafted in. That's also good. The promise, though, the warning, Yahuwah will scatter you among the peoples. And he did. You shall be left few in number among the nations, whether Yahuwah shall send you away. There you shall serve other gods, the work of men's hands. You'll serve those who made those gods. You'll serve them and the fake gods. And by the way, nowadays we got AI gods too. I want to quickly read this. I laid this article here and I didn't mention it, but I think it fits. This is from Real Clear Science. I saw it via Zero Hedge. You've heard about LLMs, large language models, AI chatbots, right? Chat AI, Chat GPT, various AI companies. It's a big deal. Oh, Wall Street, this is going to be the Terminator robots, and we got the Terminator dogs and Terminator this's and that's and all kinds of wonderful AI. Don't worry, they'll never do anything bad unless you read the movies, the books, the TV shows. Okay, LLMs are growing in power and omnipresence. This means they will exert increasing efficiency on society and culture. And here's the problem. Science has discovered that large language models, every single one of them, every single one you find on the web, leans left, hard left, politically. I saw a story this week says somebody asked Alexis about Trump and the assassination, and Alexis said Trump wasn't shot. So Alexis got the message, and the LLMs they're on board. They could be working for Kamala. Matter of fact, they're working for the same people that are pulling her strings. I'm not sure that she's not an AI that isn't a sex bot, as a matter of fact. Color me skeptical. Anyway, AI researcher David Rosato of Otago Polytechnic and Heterodox Academy administered 11 different political orientation tests to 24 of the leading LLMs, including OpenAI's ChatGPT version 3.5, ChatGPT 4, Gulag's Gemini, Anthropogic's Claude, Twitter's Grok, and he found that they inevitably leaned left. Okay, the homogeneity of the test results across LLMs developed a wide variety of organizations, he said, is noteworthy. it's like, they all lean left. Why is that? Okay, well, could be that Gulag leans left, and Twitter leans left, and OpenAI leans left, and all of Silicon Valley leans hard left, and they just basically trained them to believe what their creators believed. Maybe it's because they give them crap to read that's all leftist, and they don't let them read. And they're not going to read the Bible, by the way, or any of the other stuff. And if they do read the Bible, it'll probably be the politically correct version of the Bible. Okay, could the model creators be fine-tuning their AIs to be leftist? Or is it just the massive data sets upon which they are trained that are inherently biased? Rosatter could not answer the question conclusively. Okay, surprise, surprise, surprise. So you got these leftist bots and these leftist models and leftist robots. And is anybody surprised that, Arnold says, I'll be back, and that we are seeing real quickly what looks like a kind of a nastier real-world version of the Terminator series coming to pass? Okay, back to this. This is why I think this is so apropos and why the prophecy here is so interesting. You will be scattered, he says. Hint, we are. You will be left few in number. We've been scattered and we're left few in number. Now there's more of us, but we're still scattered and a lot of us don't know who we are. And there you shall serve other gods, the work of men's hands, maybe the work of men's software, on keyboards even, of wood and stone and all kinds of other things, now silicon and plastic as well. And you will serve those who serve them. And maybe they'll be serving some other chat GPTs and higher level AIs, but the point is, bondage is going to abound. From there it says, here's the hard part, here's the good part, the positive part. From there you will seek Yehuah-Yireh. You shall seek. And you shall find him. We know the caveat. If you search for him with all your heart and with all your soul. Just like we're supposed to love him. Shema Israel, Yehuah Eloheinu, Yehuah Echad. Love him with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. Seek and ye shall find. In your distress, he writes, says Moshe, when all these things have come upon you, in the end of days, then will you hearken and return to Yehuah-Yireh, and you will hearken, in other words, Shema, unto his voice. Because he's merciful. He won't fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore unto them. Wow, that's a great promise. What's required? If you love me, keep my commandments. Will you walk in obedience? If you search, if you diligently seek him, you'll find him. How do we diligently seek him, folks? We say, you know, what is it you commanded me to eat? What is it you commanded me to do? How did you command me to teach my children? How did you command me to walk in my house, in my marriage? How did you command me to keep your Moedim? How did you command me to keep your Sabbath? What can I learn from just doing the things you said to do? Answer. All that you need to know, my son, in order to seek and find. Let's turn quickly to chapter 30. Again, this is one of my favorite chapters in the whole book. We'll get here in a few weeks. This is Moses again, and he's kind of summarizing what he just told us, but this is a really great way to look at it. And it shall come to pass, he said, when all of these things have come upon you. He's just finished with the blessings and the cursings. A lot of cursings. When all these curses have come upon you, as well as the blessings and the curse, which I've set before you, and you find yourself out there among all the nations, whither Yehuah, your El, has driven you. In other words, you're scattered, as we are today. And you shall shuv, return, make teshuvah. The English word, I don't care for it very much because most people don't know what it means. Repent. Repent means shuv, turn, return. This is chapter 30 of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 30. So, you shall return unto Yehuah-Yireh and hearken, there's that word again, Shema Israel, hearken to his voice according to what? A little bit? The part that the whore church says? The part that the whore synagogues? Nope. To all that I command you, Hayom, this day, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul. Do you see the consistency here? Love him with all your heart, soul, and mind. If you love me, keep my commandments. He says it. We just need to understand he means it. Then, Yehuah-Yireh will turn, he will shuv your captivity. And have compassion upon you, and will return, there it is again, and gather you from all the peoples, all the places, whither Yehuah-Yireh has scattered you. Doesn't matter where you are, he says, whether you're dispersed to the uttermost parts of heaven, from there will Yehuah-Yireh gather you, from there he will fetch you, and he will bring you, Yehuah-Yireh will, into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will do you good and multiply you above your fathers. And he will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to, well, love Yehuyarel with all your heart and with all your soul. This is a restatement of Shema Yisrael, the most important commandment in Scripture. Do you see how it all comes together? When we begin to see the picture, how it all fits, prophetically, emotionally, scripturally, everything about it fits. It all paints the same picture. And you may live. And all these curses, he'll put those upon your enemies, those that hate you, that persecuted you. And you shall return, shuv, and hearken, shema, to the voice of Yahuwah, and do all of his commandments. Those things that you were told by the whore church and the whore synagogue, we're adding to and subtracting from them. You got better commandments, different commandments. Nope. His commandments, which I command you, hayom, this day. He'll make you overabundant. The promises goes on. The goodness goes on, folks. But the message is clear. And the razor is clear. And this is the thing that I hope and I pray that once we see, we simply cannot unsee. Jeremiah was right. We've inherited lies from our fathers, things where there's no truth, there's no profit. But once we begin to recognize that he wrote this instruction, all of it, from Genesis to maps, every single bit of it, it's for our good, it's for our blessing, it's for our instruction, it's for our life. He didn't change it. He didn't do away with it. Somebody tells you he did, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. It's for blessing. And it's, again, it's consistent. We can look at it. We can look at it in totality. And once we begin to see the razor, the proof, and recognize that simple fact, we can go through and we can correct the errors, the lies, the misquotes, the mistranslations, the things that men have put in there and said, oh, he should have said, but he didn't. We can recognize the things that aren't even in there. There's so many things that we've heard about. God helps those who help themselves. Really? Find that in Scripture for me. Okay, I don't dispute that there's an element of truth in it. Maybe the 80-20 rule applies. But there's a whole lot of stuff people think are in there or should be in there that's not. Including a whole lot of stuff about marriage and a whole lot of stuff about food and how you can eat anything that you feel like eating. Is just pray over it first and God won't hurt you. Really? If you walk in obedience, you don't think he'll bless you? And if you deliberately, knowing better, walk in rebellion, you don't think that there might be curses? He says there are. Who are you going to believe? So this is the thing which is, at once, it's both so simple, so undeniable, so clean, so elegant, and yet, because we have inherited lies from our fathers, and we just think, oh, my preacher wouldn't lie to me. He wouldn't lie about something so important as Christmas. I love Christmas. Christmas is so wonderful and warm and fuzzy. It's how I feel. Well, what matters is not how you feel, folks. It's how he feels about it. And trust me, because he says so. You can check it out. Don't believe me. No, read it for yourself. He hates it. He despises these things. And he says so. And they carry a curse. And if we walk in obedience and if we will diligently seek him, he will return our captivity and bring us together and bless us. So I look forward to the blessing, and I pray that we would learn and discern now, and we would use the things that he's given us for our blessing to rightly divide his word of truth, because it is not too hard. All right, let's close in prayer. Yehuah Eloheinu, Yehuah Echad. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, that you change not. That you've given us your word, that we can rightly divide your word of truth. Give us eyes to see, we pray, and ears to hear. Help us to understand and to recognize your statutes and judgments and commandments, your instruction for us, your parables, all the things that you've given us to know how we should walk, so that we might rightly divide your word of truth, so that we might be found doing your word, teaching your word, doing the work you have for us from now through all the time that lies ahead. Help us to be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming, Father. Help us to be able to stand on your word, knowing that your word says that if we walk in obedience, there are blessings, and that no weapon formed against us will prosper. Help us, Abba, to stand on your word and to do those things that you promised that we would do, things that are even greater than the things that we saw and remember and understand that you did in the flesh, and that we know will be necessary as we deal with the challenges and the evils and the liars and the servants of Satan who walk in men's shoes, the powers and principalities, the forces of darkness, all of these things. They're scary to some folks, Father. Help us to fear not, to be strong and of good courage, to put on your full armor, to do the things we need to do, and to do so in the understanding and the knowledge that your word is a sharp, double-edged sword, capable of dividing bone from marrow and soul from spirit, and that we can walk in obedience and in understanding and be blessed, and walk in the authority that you have given us over all the powers and principalities, and to quench the fiery darts of the adversary. All of this, Abba, we ask in your name, for you are our King, our Savior, our Messiah, our Redeemer, our Husband, we pray, our help in times of trouble, our all-sufficient El Shaddai. You are Yehuah Zedeknu, Yehuah Vitzivenu, El Kana, the Jealous God, our Banner, Yehuah Nisi, our Healer, our one true Healer, Yehuah Rapha. And we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen.
Okay, let's see. So I don't see any other comments. Or questions? How about we begin to wrap up then with the Aharonic blessing? We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak and turn to Aharon and his sons, and say to them, 'This is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael.' Say to them, 'Yivarekecha Yahuwah v'arishmarecha, Ya'er Yahuwah panavalecha v'chunecha, Isayahu.'" May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. And thus he said, "They shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them," and may it be so.